Blog Talk Radio.
Why must we feel our futures so uncertain? Why must we feel our presence is a burden? Living day to day off crumbs from the table. This dependency must end. I know that we are able to build a life.
lecture titled Improving Our Individual Worth was recorded Friday, April the 4th, 1997, at the Martin Luther King Center in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. The lecturer is Imam W.D. Muhammad, Muslim American spokesman, and now Imam Muhammad.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Praise be to Allah. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Praise be to God, the creator of us all. We witness that he's one who has made everything and made everything to have honor and respect. And today, our topic is individual worth, recognizing individual worth. The way I intend to go about this topic, or go about addressing or explaining to you what this topic is about, may make you think at times that I'm really not aware of my topic, but I am. And first I would like to say that we are again happy to be here in Milwaukee, this beautiful spring day, and to have the special opportunity to address these youngsters, young men, young women that have been brought here, and we hope that they will appreciate, or we will have something to offer to their ears that they will appreciate. We are Muslims, but that shouldn't make any Christian feel uncomfortable, because we are Muslims who understand that God cares for all of us, not just for Muslims. God cares for all of us. And we understand that God gave his guidance, his instructions to the prophets of the New Testament, the testament of Jesus Christ, upon him be peace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, or whatever we might call that New Testament. And we know that the same God who cares for us all gave the Old Testament to the people before the Christians, the Jews, and those who were before the Christians, called Hebrews and by other names. We are here in this center, and we are reminded of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. too, of his great life and his great sacrifices he made, the great gifts he left with us to help make life better for all people. Firstly, for those who were denied their rights, but for all people. So we respect him, and on this day we pray for his soul that is in heaven. We feel sure of that. We pray for his soul. I'm aware that this God that created everything has many names. We say Allah. That's the common name with us for God. But Christians who speak Arabic, they are Arab Christians, they are Christian Arabs who speak Arabic, and they have been Christians since the time of Christianity. They were Christians before Islam came to that part of the world. Islam, or the Quran, and Muslims, that came to the world, what is called the Middle East, Arabia, and that part of the world, near Africa and Africa, North Africa and those parts, about 1,400 years ago and a little better, before the birth of that new idea in the world, people were speaking Arabic in those parts, and Allah made God for them, and Allah means God for them now. So we have people in that part of the world where Muslims are in the majority, speaking Arabic, and that's their language, that they have inherited that language from their forefathers and mothers, and they call God Allah. So we over here in America, we seem to take things and make them all over again, you know. we have a tendency to want to make things new. We want to make things in our own way, and we want to make it so we like it. So many have taken even Islam and made it so they will like it. And they have made it different, and it's not really Islam as we see Islam in the world. And they have even taken the name God, Allah, in Arabic, Allah, and they have made that name mean something different from what it really means in most of the Islamic world, which the numbers of people that in the Islamic world are 1 billion people now, out of every five individuals on earth, if we could count them that way, would be a Muslim. One out of every five would be a Muslim, because there's a little over 5 billion people on earth now, and Muslims are a little over 1 billion Muslims on earth. And Muslims are not just black and not just white. Muslims are of all colors. Muslims are brown, like the Indonesians, the largest Muslim country in the world in terms of how many Muslims are there. Indonesia is brown people. And Albania and Turkey and some other countries, even Syria, are white people. And the people of Nigeria and Sudan and other places are black-skinned people. And all over, and the Chinese people are called the yellow people. There are many Muslims in China, millions of Muslims in China. So Muslims are all over, and Muslims are all colors. Muslims are of the many nations and many ethnicities that we have on this planet Earth. I'm just doing this to quickly acquaint you with Muslims, because I am a Muslim and I want to feel comfortable with, here with you, and I want you to feel comfortable with me. I recall working on the job as a welder. I lost my good, comfortable place with my father because I differed with him about the belief in God. He had taught me all of my life to see Allah as a man. And as I got older and studied the book of Muslims that he also had, he had it too, but he was looking at it differently, my mind got to be freer, and I started to look at it with an independent mind. So I started to see God differently. I didn't see the holy book of Muslims saying any place that God is a man, but to the contrary, it was saying God is not anything that can be killed, or that can be hurt, or that can get sick, or that can get tired. God is above all these limitations that we have as human beings. So I said, well, this man that my father told me was God, he got sick. They told me he had a cold, and they told me that he used to ask for the tissues and handkerchiefs to blow his nose. I said, this man had to eat food. They told me he would say he was hungry, and they would prepare him a meal. So that couldn't be my God. That man couldn't be my God anymore. So when I told my father that, he didn't like that, and he said, this will make trouble in our community if you talk this way. So if you're going to stick to that, if you're going to hold to that idea, then I have to put you out. So he put me out of the community. They call it being put out of the Nation of Islam. He put me out of the community. And he told me, he said, you know what this means? You won't be able to see your mother. He told me that, so it would be very hard on me. He thought maybe I would say, well, I changed my mind. I'll stay here. But no, God was more important to me than my own life or anything. I told him I couldn't change, so he put me out. I had no other employment. I had worked for the Muslim businesses all of my life, so I had no other employment. When I went outside looking for employment, they say, well, where were you employed before? I said, for the Muslim. Back then, in those days, the Muslims weren't looked at very, 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 very friendly by the establishment, so they didn't want to hire the son of Elijah Muhammad. So I had a very hard time. So someone suggested to me, maybe you should do what your brother did, who went out and got a job on his own, change your name. So I did. I changed my name to Wallace Delaney, and I got a Social Security card in Wallace Delaney. And then I got a job. Finally, I got a good job. I went to a training school for about 6 weeks, and I trained to be a combination welder. And eventually, I got a good job. Now I'm working on this job in this factory, C&B Welders in Chicago Southside. And my supervisor He's with us, we're getting ready to start the morning. And he said, "Well, Wallace," he said, "let's get started." I said, "Okay." So we went to the work desk, workbench to start on the work. And he said, "Such is life." And expressions would really stick in my mind. I wonder why he would say, "Such is life." He said, "Such is life." So I started doing something, and he said, "You know what you're doing there, Wallace?" I said, "I think I do." So he said, "Let me tell you something, a little story." So there was a fellow. So he was supervising a bunch of guys like I'm doing. He said, and the guys would do things in the wrong way, and they would insist that they were doing it the right way. I said, "Well, no." I said, "You're my boss. I said, I'm not going to." He said, "No, let me tell you the story." He said, they would insist that they were doing it the right way. And he would ask them, say, who told you to do it like that? So they would try to give some explanation. So, and then he'd ask them another one, say, "What you doing there?" They said, "I'm doing something. I know how to have this." Say, "Who taught you that?" So they all would have to try to think, who told them to do it that way? Who taught them that? So he said, when he finally asked all of them, he told all of them, he said, "All of you told me that somebody else told you to do that. Somebody else taught you that. So what do you know on your own?" The answer is nothing. I don't know anything on my own. Wallace D. Muhammad, I know nothing on my own. I came into this world knowing absolutely nothing. And everything I know came from somebody else. I may learn to reason and come up with new ideas, but if I trace it back, where it started with somebody else. And the first human being that was put on this earth knew nothing. He got all of his knowledge, called Adam or Adam and Eve or whatever we want to call the first people. They got all their knowledge from what God made. They knew absolutely nothing until they got knowledge from what the Creator did, from what the Creator made. Respect for the individual person. God created every individual person to be able to manage life, manage living. But the world eventually becomes man's world. And when the world becomes man's world, we have to live under rules that we decide upon together. The town people decide upon the rules that will govern their town, etc. So now we live under man's rule. We live in man's environment, and we live under man's rule. So the test for us becomes much greater. The test for us becomes much greater. If each one of us had been born like Adam and Eve were born, we would come into a good life. But we're not born like that. The world has changed. Man's world is here now. And man has learned something over the centuries of living and dying nations, not people, living and dying nations. Nations have lived and died. Worlds of men have lived and died. And man is finally learning something. He's learning that he can't manage all that he has thought he could manage. Our president now is calling for more help, President Bill Clinton. He's asking for more people to help him. The world leaders, not only our president, in Russia, in China, in Europe, in Africa, everywhere, leaders are beginning to realize that man took on more than he could be responsible for, and he needs more help. We hope that these leaders are beginning to believe that they need more help from their Creator, the Lord God that did all of this and made it everything possible for us. We hope they are learning that lesson too, and I believe they are. But definitely they are learning that they can't be as bold in their actions as they were in generations gone by. They have to be more considerate of respect for the individual worth and for the individual intelligence, for the honor and respect that God created each human being for. God created each human being for honor and respect. Your human person is what makes you deserve that honor and that respect. It's not that you're black, that's not why you deserve that honor and respect. It's not that you're white that you deserve that honor and respect. It's that you are human that you deserve that honor and that respect. Now we know honor and respect has to be given also to achievements. So the person who has achievements, whether it's achievements of moral nature, achievements of moral character, or achievements of intelligence, academic achievements, or achievements of just success in the world, we have to give respect to that. But no respect is greater than the respect that is due the human person as a human creation, except respect for that one that made that possible, and that is the Creator. Now, my son, Sadi, we call him Sadi. His real name is Sadiruddin Muhammad, but we call him Sadi. Sadi has a mind of his own, and I do too. That's why I differ with my father, I guess. Sadi has a mind of his own, and I have learned that, so I don't waste a lot of my time and end up being frustrated and worn out by Sadi. If Sadi says something and I see he's serious, I just listen. Because I don't want to wrestle with Sadi. He wrestles with you until the sun comes up and goes down again, you know. So anyway, Sadi recently, last 3 or 4 years, he had a big change in his life. Sadi used to be very hard to even speak to say, "Good morning, Sadi." Sadi would come back and give you some words, make you wish you had just kept walking, maybe. Now, anyway, I want to share this with you because it made me feel awful good. I'm a praying man. I believe in praying to God. And Sadi knows that. That's my son. So I came to Sadi's house to bring him something. He asked me to bring him something. I brought it to him. Sadi opens the door. He's a man now. He's living on his own. He has no wife, but he got 2 children. He got a little girl and a little boy, our grandchildren. So Sadi came to the door. And this is cleanup week, so his grandchildren staying with him. They came to the door with him. So I said, "Hey, come here, little sweetie. Let me see my sweetie." So I greeted them all. And I was in a hurry because I was on a business errand. Sadi says, "Daddy, it's time to pray." See, we pray at certain times. Muslims pray at certain times. You're supposed to do that. Unless something very important interferes with that, you're supposed to pray at that time. So Sadi said, "Daddy, it's time to pray." And I want you to know that really doing this has been the help in my life. That nothing else helped me but this. So he didn't say, "Daddy, come on, come in. I was standing outside the door. I was just bringing him something. I wasn't going to go inside his apartment. He didn't say, "Daddy, come in and pray." If he had said that, I would have come in and prayed with him. But I know he was inviting me to come in there and pray because he was reminding me it was time to pray. I really was hurt. It was hurting me to walk away from his door. And as I was walking away, I said, "Sadi," I said, "you know," I said, "I'm in travel." I said, "you know Muslims are permitted to pray and travel." I said, "You can ask the brothers who travel with me. I pray in the car." He said, "Daddy, I remember that. You taught us to do that too." It made me feel very good. And I still feel bad though, because I should have And then in the apartment with Sadi and prayed with him. So, you know, individual worth. What is responsible for Sadi coming into this new mind now that's making him deal with his father with more respect and deal with matters with more respect? Sadi is back in school. He's in college now. He's gone back to school. He dropped out of high school. He went back and took the GED. He's in South Suburban College now. And they have selected him. They selected him to represent math in his class and for his school. They asked him to join a special group of students. He refused to join a special group. And I think he made the right decision. Because his life has been under a lot of pressure, and still under a lot of pressure. He didn't want to take on too much pressure. So I think he made the right decision. But at least he was offered to join a special group of students. So we feel very proud of this. And what accounts for that, what explains Sadi being able to do that, is his mother, yes. His mother, she got so sick of being just tormented and worried to death about Sadi. She was almost dying herself. In fact, I was dying a little bit too every weekend. Sadi came close to death twice, close to death. And his lungs, he got shot through the lungs once. Pierced through the lungs with a metal object. Guy stabbed him in his back, pierced his lungs. That was one time. He was sitting in a car, guy shot in the car, and killed his friend sitting next to him, and the bullet glazed his scalp, cut through his scalp of his head. But he lived. Yes, some credit goes to his mother, who said, Sadi. Sadi came to his mother, said, Mama, I don't know what to do myself. He asked her, he apologized to her for the worry he caused her. So she said, Sadi, I'm going to take you with me when I go to the mosque. We call it the place we go to worship, not church. We call it mosque. We don't call it church. We call it mosque. Place of worship, same. She said, I'm taking you to the mosque with me every Friday. That's the most holiest day for Muslims, Friday. Every Friday. She said, and you're going to have to beat me up or kill me to keep me from doing it. So Sadi said, oh, Mama, I'll go to the mosque with you. Sadi started going to the mosque with his mother. And she didn't just take him to the black people's place of worship. She took him downtown where different nationalities, different race mix, racial mix was there. And also to the place on the south side where we are the people that attend there and responsible for that mosque. So Sadi eventually started going on his own. He eventually started telling his mother, come on, Mama, let's go. Are you going today? You going to pick me up? Because he didn't have a car at the time. Are you going to pick me up? So she would say she would go back and pick him up. She is to be given a lot of credit for what role she had in bringing change about for Sadi. But most of all, it's Sadi's own human self that's to be given the credit. God says to us that no one can have a change for the better, not even a nation. If you in the United States get in trouble and it wants change for the better, God says no individual and no nation can have change for the better unless they first have change for the way they think inside their own bodies, inside their own minds, inside their own souls. We have to have a change inside before we can have a real change outside. And the change inside comes about because we start to respect the individual work. I'm not a tool. I'm not a dog. I'm a human being, and a human being is the most special thing in this whole universe, the human being, except God. God said he made the human being, if the human being will just conform, obey, respect the best that the human being is, God says he made the human being even a bit higher than angels. A bit higher than angels. So really there's nothing created that's more precious, more deserving of respect and honor than the human person that God made. The human person that God made. The world makes us all over. I hope we all will be successful in coming back to the human person in us that God made. No human person is born with a bad nature, a bad soul. Every human being is born innocent and good. And we can get the evidence of this by just going to the hospitals, to the nurseries today, where little babies are just born, and you won't see any tendencies in those babies to be bad. They all are good. They all respond to your kindness. They all respond to your affection. They respond to your goodness. They will love you if you really love them. And God has given them a protection, a psychological defense. You can't fool a baby. You can't fool the infant. You can have bad in your heart, bad intentions for that infant, and you pick it up smiling. You be faking a smile and faking love, and that infant starts to cry. That infant starts crying because God has given it a mechanism that register that this person is not truthful to me. This person is not true. This is a liar. Wonderful creation, the human person. What a wonderful creation the human person is. And all of us start out good and innocent. Not only that, God says things as he made them in the purposes he made them for, and as he left them for man, was good. Even man, as God left man, was good. God says, this, I'm giving you the Bible because most of you are Christian-oriented. You're Christian, familiar with Christianity. God says in the Christian Bible that he made things on the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And the seventh day, he rested from his work. Said, and God said, he beheld. That means God, in God's judgment, everything was good. That everything that he made was good. And he actually had made man too on the sixth day. He made man on the sixth day. So that means man too. But then later, the Bible says, God says, it's in the Bible, it's revealed in the Bible through the prophets of the Bible, that the man was made and he beheld that he was not good. The man, this is not good. It was not good. The man sinned, and it was not good. He sinned. He did the thing that God had given him a conscience to stay away from. He did it. He went to it. He did it. So then it was trouble. Where's the explanation for that? Here is the explanation. God made the man, and then Satan, the devil, the thing that comes in us that has no respect for God, the thing that comes in us that has no respect for truth, righteousness, fairness, etc. So that thing came into this person, and he disobeyed God and listened to that thing. His conscience was created to say no to such invitation, to say no to such advice. But he didn't obey his conscience. He disobeyed God. Disobedience, when you disobey your good conscience, it's the same as you disobeying God. So he disobeyed his better conscience, and he did the thing that was suggested to him through his rational mind. And this is called the Satan, acting through your rational mind. This is to tell you to come out of the decency that you respect and do the indecent thing or the wrong thing. That's called the Satan acting through your own rational mind, the devil. So when this happened, the man sinned. But the man wasn't acting upon what God had given him as an authority. God had given him his better conscience as an authority. And now he comes up and accepts the worst invitation from himself and ignores his better conscience and gets into trouble. So the man is not bad because God made the man bad. The man is bad because he disobeyed his better conscience. God made everything good. Everything was put into existence for the good of families and for the good of publics. When I say publics, I'm talking about city, town, neighborhood, whatever public situation we think ourselves to be living in. I'm talking about public situations. So God made everything and put everything into existence for the good of individuals, I have to include too, families and publics. Everything. God tells us in our holy book, the Quran, similar to what I find in the Bible, Genesis 2, that we should look to the skies and see that space up there and how stars are so numerous up there. And the space is so unlimited. We don't know a lot of things. Astronomers, as much as they have studied the skies, scientific studies been made in the skies with telescopes, the help of telescopes, powerful telescopes that can reach millions and millions of light years into the space. Still, they don't know the end of it. Isn't that something? Nobody knows the end of the skies. Nobody knows. If you travel and travel through the skies on a rocket or on a spaceship for thousands of years, what you'll find at the end of it. Nobody knows. Nobody knows the end of space. And God says that God has made the human mind to be free to travel through space. We're sitting right here, right now, we're traveling in the skies, aren't we? I'm talking about the skies, and I'm sure your mind is on the sky. So your mind is not in this room right now, in this center, Martin Luther King Jr. Center. Your mind is in the sky with me. We're traveling in the sky. And your mind can go in the sky and travel and travel and travel, and God says everything you come upon, everything you see, everything you come upon, God made that to be a benefit to you. To be a benefit to you. Didn't make that for the black or for the white or for the red or for the brown. Made it for every human being to be a benefit to you. Now, if you can stretch your mind a little bit and imagine this, it's real. It's not imagination. That's absolutely real. The sun is given to you. God made the sun to you. The star, the biggest star in our solar system, in our family of stars that we belong to, I should say planets, because our planets are not true stars, scientifically speaking. The biggest planet in our family of planets is Jupiter. And Jupiter was made for you. Mercury is the smallest and closest to the sun. Mercury was made for you. God made the clouds, the wind, the rain, the everything, the sunshine, the earth, the rivers, the lakes, the ocean, the trees, the minerals, the resources in the earth. Made all of that for you. All of us can't enjoy that physically. I can't physically and pick up these things in my hands and enjoy them. I'm going to take them to my home. I want it. No, it's impossible. It's too big. It's too much. But I can enjoy everything with my rational mind. With my rational mind. Poets become great poets because their minds take wings as a mighty bird and fly out through this open space into the sky. And they see the beauty and the art out there. God has put all those stars together in an art. It's a piece of great art. The Big Dipper, the Little Dipper, the many forms and shapes that we find the stars take. And the artist comes back with ideas, with new pictures, new pictures of beautiful things in his mind. And he puts them on a canvas. And somebody will eventually recognize that this is a wonderful piece of art. And he might become famous for that. But his mind was fed by the things God made for his mind, whether in the earth, near him, and in the skies, distance away. So all of us can enjoy the great field of material things that God made for each and every one of us individually, if we would just let our minds go sometimes, let our minds take wings. No, girl, you'll miss a lot of the trip if you try this on reefer or if you try this on crack cocaine. You'll miss a lot of the wonderful things in this voyage into the sky. Let your mind take wings and realize that everything out there, God intended it to be a benefit to you, your soul, your emotional nature, your psychology, your rational mind. You have to see yourself more important than you've been seeing yourself. I had to. I used to see myself just as Wallace. But as I began to appreciate what God said about what I am, I began to appreciate myself as a computer that no scientist can duplicate. A computer that no scientist can match. No scientist can create a computer as valuable as the computer God created when God created me with my emotional makeup, my senses, and my rational mind. Wonderful creation. We should come to know ourselves again. Come to know yourself again. Glory as it is. This is a man of God living in a terrible society, a terrible nation that had a terrible ruler over it. The ruler was called Pharaoh, one of the bad pharaohs of Egypt. And this man was called by God. So the Pharaoh was threatening to punish him, have him put in jail or kill him for differing with the Pharaoh. He differed with the Pharaoh. He had opinions that the Pharaoh would respect and that the Pharaoh thought would make trouble for the people if the people started believing as this man was believing. So the Pharaoh wanted to know, said, where do you get the authority to speak to me like this? That's what the Pharaoh, the ruler, asked him. Where do you get the authority to speak to Pharaoh like this? And this man called by God a prophet, he told Pharaoh, he said, I get it from the one who created my form and thereafter gave guidance. Now the scholars in the religion, the great thinkers in the religion, we understand that to mean this, that when we know how God created us, we will have the guidance to know how to live. And God created us with senses, sense of sight, sense of hearing, sense of smell, sense of taste, sense of feel. God created us with senses, and also a sixth one that we seldom think of, intuition, intuitive sense, that can even go where these five senses can't take. In fact, we believe the intuitive sense is a combination of all the senses working together as one instrument, They call it a sixth sense, but we believe it's the five senses working together as one instrument. These senses are free. No one can enslave our senses. Men have been locked up and put in jail for their beliefs. And when they're released, they have improved their beliefs. They have improved their ideas. They come out of jail sometime with volumes when they went in jail with nothing but just an idea. But they come out of jail with volumes. Why? Because you can't imprison the intelligence. You can't imprison the senses of the human being. You can only imprison the body, the physical, the flesh. So if we study our form that God made, if we study it to see, how does this work? What is this? What is this human in me? How is it created to work? What does it want? What, and many other questions, a thousand more questions we need to ask. But when we have asked a lot of questions about the human person that I am, we come up with the knowledge of how this human person is to be respected, is to live, is to be free. Freedom is the most precious thing we have. Freedom is what will make us better. Freedom is what will make us more responsible. Freedom is given to us to grow us up. Are you listening? Freedom is given to us to grow us up. A rock can't be free. A tree can't be free. An ape can't be free. A lion can't be free. Not as free as a human being can be. God has created the human to be freer than everything. So freedom is given to us to grow us up. To grow us up. The more free, more you exercise your freedom, the more experience you're going to have. Some of that experience will be bad. But if you respect your good conscience, you will benefit even from your bad experience. So God has given us the possibility to do wrong. When he made us free, he also opened to us the possibility to do wrong. God did that. Let me tell you another little story. There's a story of the great wise King Solomon. Two women came claiming the same child, a baby. The baby couldn't speak to tell Solomon which woman was lying. It was an infant. Both of them were claiming that infant. So the matter was brought eventually to the king, and the king asked, whose baby is this? He asked one woman. She said, it's my baby. He asked the other woman, said, whose baby is this? The other woman said, it's my baby. So the king, knowing the nature of the good mother, he said, bring the baby to me. He took the baby and put the baby on the table. Back then, they didn't carry pistols, they carried swords. He took out the sword, big, long, sharp blade, and he raised it. He said, I'm going to give each of you half of it. And when he raised it like this, one woman said, no, give it to her, please. And he told her, come take your baby. He gave the baby to that woman. That's how he discovered. He brought out who was the real mother. Now, how are we to understand that as scholars? I'm going to share this with you. Religious preachers, teachers, scholars who study the religion, study what God says. We have to understand this way. God made us with human souls and with a rational mind to be free, to have freedom of choice. He could have made us like he made angels. Angels, they can't do anything but good because God didn't make them to question God. God didn't make them to question what is right. They don't have that nature. Only man has been given that freedom. Only human being has been given that freedom, not angels. God gave us that freedom because He'd rather see us whole. And whole for God means you have a rational mind, freedom to have your own choices, to be your own boss. Freedom to be your own boss. Be your own boss, I mean boss over your own self. God made us free to be bosses over our own selves. And rather than have half of that and make us so that we can't think disobedience, we can't think to act outside of the law, God says, no, I'd rather have them whole as I imagine them to be.
الحمد لله رب العالمين وبسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala barakatuh. Thank you for joining us this morning for All Things Human. Alhamdulillah, we just listened to a lecture from Imam Muhammad from 1997, Improving Our Individual Worth. Alhamdulillah, very, very rich. Always from Imam Muhammad, and we want to always stay in touch with his language and insights. Before we go on, first, the notes from last week continue to be the notes from this week. I think we got through the first couple of paragraphs of it. Subject being the Holy Quran, thinking abstractly, and language. The Holy Quran, thinking abstractly, and language. So pull those notes out, and anyone who has a comment that you would like to start the morning off with, we'd love to hear it. Go ahead, push one on your phone, come on through. All right, it's been a minute. Is this my brother Ron?
Yes, it is, brother. Yeah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Just fine. Well, I have a question. I've been saving in the holster for years, and because I didn't know exactly where to ask the question or to make the comment. But I often wonder when I hear the Quran use the word Pharaoh, is there a deeper meaning to the word Pharaoh when you factor in that the word Pharaoh, when it came off the temples and came from the ancient Egyptians, did not mean ruler, did not mean rulership. It meant the house. It meant the house that the ruler lived in. So when they use Pharaoh, it's like calling Obama, instead of calling him President Obama, you call him White House Obama. And I often wonder, is there a deeper piece of wisdom if we sort of, like in algebra, if we plug in that definition to when we're reading the Quran now, is there something deeper that the Quran is also telling us when it uses that particular word?
Yeah, no doubt. And the only thing I can do in response to your question is that question is a new question to me at this moment. You asked me a question, and I mashallah, with the help of Allah, I do have a way of going about discovering that. I can't do it live or right here, right now.
Right.
But I'm gonna take your question, and I'm gonna dig into it, because there's no doubt at all. This has to do actually with the subject itself, and when we get to it at the sort of like the opening paragraph that we talk about, it's saying the same thing. If Allah used that word in the Quran, and you understand what the Quran is, and if Allah used that word in the Quran and in the way that He used it, then there is without a doubt a deeper, more profound meaning than that surface meaning that we as human beings generally have. And that's true for all the words in the Quran. So actually the answer to that will be transformative. So mashallah, all I can do is thank you for the question, and I'm going to dig into it. And next week, inshallah, if you're on and if we're here, ask again, see if I come up with something, inshallah.
Okay, I know I discovered that when I was in Egypt, touring through those temple complexes and structures. That's when I was told that. So, all right.
Yeah.
Thank you, brother. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam. Thank you. Alhamdulillah. Yeah, the Prophet, peace be upon him, he said, the right question is half of knowledge. The right question, or intelligent question, is half of knowledge. So it's beautiful. Asking questions is critical. All right, so I'm going to go on. We did play a little more. It wasn't really that long. I thought actually the broadcast was a little bit longer, or the recording was a little longer than it actually was. But alhamdulillah, it's fine. So we have more time to continue on the subject of the Holy Quran, thinking abstractly, and language. So we've gone through what I'll do. I beg for a lot of help. Me discipline my own self, so I won't elaborate too much on these beginnings so we can get to the new stuff. But I do want to bring us on in line with and stay connected with the flow of the ideas that have come from last week and until this. All right. Bismillah. So how did Allah preserve the original Arabic language? According to the history of the Arabic language, the word Arab means nomad. And Arabic was originally the language of itinerant tribes in the desert regions of the Arabian Peninsula. The very inaccessibility of much of the terrain, including what is now known as the Empty Quarter, may well account for the fact that of all the Semitic languages, Arabic seems to be the one that has preserved many of the features of the so-called Proto-Semitic, from which the family of Semitic languages was to emerge over time in its different forms. And you can go to PimslerApproach.com and study the term Arabic, and has articles on the history of the Arabic language. That is where that quote comes from. Further, anthropological found that the further one goes back towards the root origin of a language, the more rich and complex the original language is. That is, the older the language is, the richer. Just like where was mentioned Ron's question about Pharaoh, right? You know, how old is that word? How old is that word? And when you get back, and actually what we talk about, what we're speaking of, we have words like, or phrases like, recorded history. So when you have recorded history, that's way up the line for human existence. Recorded history, way up the line. Human beings have been around for a very long time before they started writing history. Right, so it's like I don't even have a number. The point is that when we talk about, you know, so the earliest in recorded history is this. Okay, and how long was that after man was existing and living and doing whatever it was that he was doing? How long was he doing, living, et cetera, before he started recording history? That's a question that somebody go reach for that answer. You'll find that. Oh wow! All right, so now when we talk about language. So language as a very, it's a very special phenomenon. It's a part of what makes us absolutely distinguished from all other creation. Language. Don't just think about what you're hearing coming out of my mouth right now. You know, even in Arabic, quote unquote Arabic that we talk about. You got terms like loves, not loves like he loves me, she loves me. But no, loves. Right? Lugha, you got that? Terms like bayan, zahir, different terms like that related to language that tells us something different. Each one has like a coloring. Let's call it, we can make words, ideational coloring. You know, it brings an idea of a certain hue, brings an idea of a certain expression, let's just call it. It brings to light something different, even though someone may, kalam, right, that's another one. Kalam, it's another one that relates to language. So we have the one word language. In English, you have the one word language, but I have mentioned four things just now that could be translated as language, right? But each one of them has a detail that you have to go into and get. Okay. Now, but all that is way down the line in terms of human expression, quote, in terms of what human beings have said and what human beings have recorded. Okay, going back to the point is that the further back in that history of a given language, complexity in what it is communicating is richer. The scholar, we covered this last week, but repetition is the mother of learning. The scholarly consensus is that the rich complexity associated with the original language, when we talk about original language, language closer to the origin, language closer to the origin, so the original language, all right? So you can talk about original, quote-unquote, English, you know, original, whatever, Asian languages, original African languages. When you go back and trace them back to their sources, right, the earliest expressions, if you will, you have the scholarly consensus is that there's a rich complexity associated with that original language. And that original language is the predecessor of whatever the modern version of that language actually is, right? All right, so it's like the great granddaddy of whatever language that we're talking about. There, his, quote-unquote, language was more complex than the modern version of it. The modern version of it is less complex than the original version of it. Okay? And that language, that more original language, going further back, is called esoteric. Esoteric, right? And you know, nowadays, speaking about the transformation of language and the change of meaning, when we hear esoteric, we think secret language. I think more so, secret language. And there's definitely truth to that aspect of it because we live in a time where this is further down the history of man, where those men who discover those more original meanings, sometimes they want to hide the meaning from the rest of the people, because meaning is power. Meaning is power. Meaning is energy. Meaning gives you leverage. The more you understand, the more meaning you have, and the more meaning you understand from a given language, then the more power comes to you by virtue of that meaning. So therefore, when people discover, those of this mind and heart that I'm speaking of, when they discover these deeper meanings, they say, no, we're not going to share this. We're not going to share this. We share this, and they'll have the same level of power, same level of energy, same level of ideas and whatever that we would have. So nah, we're not going to share. We're going to keep it for ourselves. And so then they create esoteric or jargon inside of their particular whatever. I'm trying to avoid terms like fraternities and sororities and stuff like that. But the point is that they have their own group, and then they have their esoteric language. All right? And it does become a secret that they are keeping from others. Because human mind has the capacity to grasp meaning, so whoever gets the meaning can use the meaning for their benefit, and if it also opposes a position that someone else has, then they can use that meaning against the individuals who are indicted, let's say, by that meaning. All right. So it's called esoteric, and the simplicity associated with the modern descendants of the original language is called exoteric. So it means modern language is more simple than original languages. Original languages carry more complexity in their meaning. Modern languages, I guess you can put it like white rice, whatever, you know, you know, like whole wheat versus whatever the other, the bleached wheat or what have you. Those words nowadays, same way. So it's like fast food versus the original food, or food that is, you know, from what is called, from field to table or something like that. Okay, so understand that esoteric and exoteric language. Right? That's why the richness comes from going further back, and grasping the original meanings. All right, so esoteric is the more original and the more complex, and the more private, the more limited group uses that language. Exoteric is, again, more simple, more commonly used, and also more recent, if you will. And these modern languages are the descendants of the original language. So, as implied by the scientific label, the esoteric languages are capable of richer and more complex expressions than the exoteric languages. So you can go with the Quran right away. The Quran is from the original language of those people that we call Arabs today. But now, of course, you know, the Arabs today is a broad label. You know, spread all over the world, North Africa, Middle East, et cetera, et cetera. And many of them can't talk to each other. Wallahi. Many of them can't talk to each other. Don't you speak Arabic? No, they speak Arabic. They can't talk to each other. They don't understand their mutual language, even though it's called Arabic. So the idea is the Quranic Arabic is the original Arabic language. That's the label that we have for it. But my hesitation is also, I want us to also, it is a language that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala produced, preserved through the agency of those people. I'm talking about the original people. Who spoke that language in the quote-unquote Arabian Peninsula, particularly in that empty quarter. My knowledge is not complete at this moment in terms of, I would have had it in a paragraph here, but I'll say it to you with confidence during the time of Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is, of course, before he was a prophet, his birth, the preservation of the language, even among them, was very, very important, such that the Arabs, quote unquote, of that time would have their children to be out and kept out in that quote unquote empty quarter with people out there, so as to preserve the language, so that they will learn and preserve and understand that language, that original language. Even among them, they want to make sure that they have that language. And that and Quranic, not Quranic Arabic, that original Arabic, it was the pride of those people. It was the pride of those people. Now, we understand now in Allah Island, we understand now, oh, okay, that's Allah made it so sacred to you. Your language before the Quran. That's why the Quran was such a miracle amongst them, because they thought they were the masters, those who were at the top of the language chain, if you will, among the Arabs, original Arabs, before the pre-Quran Arabs. That was their pride. They had poetry contests and all that. It's like the richness of the language. That was their glory. And here comes the Ummi, just to move that history up a little bit. Here comes one who wasn't in their poetry contests, poetry circles, and what have you, didn't play those rap games, if you will. And then here he comes reciting something that blew them all out of the water. It's like, what? So that that miracle right there of the Quran is such that that's a part of the whole setup. Let me keep going. All right. So understand this then about the Quran. The Quran is the preserver of the original language that we today call Arabic, right? The Quran is the repository. It is the presence. There's an image that's coming to my mind right now. It's like, imagine somebody going to whatever. You can go to a far planet or go to a deep place where it was a mystery and people were always questioning to get to this particular location. It doesn't matter. It could be the Fountain of Youth, or it could be, you know, whatever, El Dorado or whoever, or like Avatar, you know, the Avatar. You go to a place where there's that tree. What I'm saying is the Quran preserves the richness of that original language, which we just said, the esoteric language, which is held and spoken by a smaller group, but it has richer and deep and more complexity. The Quran is the place where we have in our hands right now. The Quran is where the most rich, esoteric, complex meaning, you know, you just said how powerful meaning is. You're not going to find more powerful, more rich, more complex meanings, which means, therefore, you're not going to find more power in the world of human beings than you can find in the Quran, because when you understand that it is meaning among human beings that is power. Meaning is power. So wherever you get the most meaning from is the most power. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm listening too. The creation, the universe itself, we look up the star, moon, sun. What are they? Ayahs. They are ayahs. They are ayahs. And who has the most power in the world? The one who is accessing the most meaning from these phenomena in creation, concrete and abstract. They are the ones who are the most powerful. You got to think about it. Is Elon Musk, quote unquote, powerful? You can say whatever. You know, we know there's politics, this and that, that. But is he not powerful? If I'm not mistaken, unless they keep creating places, like some of these basketball teams, you know, number one and number two or so. I think it's somewhere between him and Jeff Bezos. They keep bouncing back and forth between who's the richest and who's not. Enough said. The point is, how much about the nature of creation does Elon Musk understand? I'm talking about the nature of the forces in creation, etc. It's a lot. And does that generate wealth? Yeah. Does that generate power? Yes. Does that generate influence? Yes. But what is it founded on? It's founding on how much meaning out of creation do you possess? Do you comprehend? So that means, and that's accessible to everybody. That's accessible to everybody. You got it. It's like whatever you want to study in creation, study it. There's no fence around the universe. You can't come in here. No, you can get out of the creation whatever is there for you, but you have to use your brain. Very important. All right. Okay, going on. One of the distinguishing characteristics of an esoteric language is that the esoteric languages are spoken by smaller populations in a smaller area, and it has fewer linguistic neighbors. This is the very character of the original Arabic language. When I say that, original Arabic language, I'm talking about that language that is still preserved in the Quran, that is, quote-unquote, born of... And I just use that because that's where it was spoken first, quote unquote, born of that Arabic from that peninsula. All right. This is the very character of the original Arabic language, which is the grounds of the Quranic Arabic language. So why did Allah create and preserve the original Arabic language? You understand? Allah created the Arabic language, that original Arabic language, for his plan, for his plan. See, and this is also one of the reasons why we don't have to worry about it and we don't have to be concerned about it. We don't have to buy into it. Anybody who calls themselves, you know, an Arab, right, that we're speaking their language. No, we're not speaking their language. In fact, you know, most Muslims who learn how to read the Quran and who study the Quran, et cetera, and live by the Quran, who do have a grasp of Arabic, many of them, they're not studying Arabic to learn how to speak Arabic, you know, to learn how to communicate with Arabs per se. Learn it so they can learn the Quran. Learn the Quran to learn Allah's revelation, et cetera. And you don't have to be able to have a communication in a restaurant or a coffee shop or a hotel or an airport or what have you with an Arab in order to live your Islam and benefit from the Quran. That's not the deal. Yeah, it is good, I mean, to do that. Alhamdulillah, I'm not pushing back against anything. I'm trying to make a point to, especially those who are reverts and new to the whole language system, don't think that it's about conversational Arabic. It's about getting meaning from Allah's revelation. That's what it's about. Not about ordering chicken or finding where the hotel is. Alhamdulillah, good. There's one of them. Do that. Don't get it twisted, though. Just understand that. Just don't get it twisted. And, mashallah, that's new. I feel editorial commentary coming on. I'm going to leave it alone. So why did Allah create and preserve the original Arabic language? Because it was his plan to reveal ideas, meanings, principles, values, concepts, and logic hitherto unknown. That's not a rhetorical line, brother and sister. In the Quran, there are ideas, there are meanings, there are principles, there are values, there are concepts, there is logic that is hitherto unknown. Unknown. Allah has revealed, and we can go into how many things in the nature of creation does man not yet understand? How many things, that is, I'm talking about organic realities, concrete and abstract features of the universe that we're in, how much is it that man doesn't know? How much is it that man hasn't been exposed to, that he hasn't uncovered yet, he hasn't discovered yet? You think there's some? All right. Well, it's the same way with the Quran. That's why, you know, in our Jummah series right now, further into the frontier of the Holy Quran, further into the frontier of the Holy Quran, there's so much of the Quran. It is totally unexplored by us. Understand that. It's the Quran, there's much of it that is still dark to most of us. But it's not resisting us. It's not you can't come in here. No, the only thing that's holding us back from getting more into the Quran and getting more enlightenment from the Quran is our interest and our effort and the energy and time that we spend in acquiring the wherewithal mentally, if you will, to go into it. It's there. You got to go into it. But you can't go into it except by learning. It's not just its nature, just the mechanics of it, the nature of it. I'll go and stay with that. All right. So that is, as we learn how to quote unquote, read the Quran in the original Arabic language, we're going to discover, uncover, come into possession of, be exposed to ideas that have hitherto been unknown, meanings hitherto unknown, principles hitherto unknown, values hitherto unknown, concepts hitherto unknown, logic hitherto unknown. And you're going to bring out things that are world-changing. And the first world is going to change is yours, ours, mine, all that. We're all in this together. All right? Well, that's his plan. That's Allah's plan. And it's continued to work. It continues to work. Plan to do all of this, and not just for Arabs. Arabs, mashallah, because they were, quote-unquote, ground zero for the original Arabic language, well, they're the first beneficiaries. Those who got that originally, and then when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Quran in that language, they're the first beneficiaries. Those who would accept it, those who would embrace it, those who held on to it, they experienced the transforming power of their language now in the form of the Quran. You thought you were speaking in language. You were speaking some kind of language, and you were rightfully proud of that language because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was doing something with that language that you had no idea of it, but the natural pride and sense of value that came by the nature of the language that Allah had brought into your existence, I'm speaking from into that history. It's like, now you know why. Oh, Allah was preparing amongst us something that was going to be the vessel, the vehicle for life-changing, world-changing ideas, principles, values, logic, meaning, blah, blah. And that's what we have in our undiluted. Get that straight. Do you understand that the Quran is undiluted? Go get that Bible off your shelf or wherever you got it. You got one. You know you got a Bible. How you going to not have a Bible? You get that Bible. Let me show you something. Get the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and in the early pages, just look at it. They'll show you a chart of all the different versions of the Bible. I can't even begin to name them. All the different, and then at the top of it, how about the original manuscripts, right? The original, like I just talked about the recorded history comment that I made earlier. In that picture, they show you the most ancient manuscripts, something like that. So the most ancient manuscript, it means that, well, these are the oldest ones we've found. These are the oldest ones we've found. But you can see the dilution. I heard some, here I go again. Okay. Well, mashallah, maybe it's good. I just don't find it. But there's a book. Well, there's commentary. Let's put it like it. There's commentary. The Scofield Bible. And the point is that the Scofield Bible apparently is the main one that the evangelicals focus on. You know, like we in the transforming the Nation of Islam to the movement of the Imam Wahdi Muhammad, meaning following the movement that he put us on. Yusuf Ali, we started out Nation of Islam. It was Maulana Muhammad Ali, Rahimullah Ali, his translation, right? Then when Imam Muhammad came, he moved us away from that to the extent that he still kept us inside of a translation, Yusuf Ali translation, right? So the point is that that was the one that we focused on in the first and the second. And of course, now the goal is, as this conversation pointed to, stop reading translations. Read the Arabic in its original. But the point is that the quote-unquote, let me make it short, black Muslims, if somebody's studying from the outside, looking at the black Muslims, they read Maulana Muhammad Ali, right? The transition Muslims, speaking of that history, those Muslims who are transitioning from the Nation of Islam, they read Yusuf Ali. All right, who is that? All those are translations, right? And you look at corpus, corpus.quran.com, you look at that, and then you go to the tab that says translations, and you'll see 6, 7, 8 different translations of verses of the Quran. And I know that language translation. I'm talking to the common people right now. So the idea is that the Scofield Bible is the one that those people that are waiting for all the apocalyptic stuff to happen, the destruction of the earth and the return of Zion and the establishment of Israel so that the return of Jesus can come back. And the main point that I'm making here is that the Scofield Bible, according to this reading, is the one that provides the rationale for, i.e., the logic. Remember language logic sensitivity? You have language. Logic is the behavioral expectation that follows that language, that comes out of that language. Language, logic, sensitivity. So you have sensitivity. So the way that you interpret things, the way that you experience life, the way the frame through which you look at your existence and the way that you behave, it starts from the language. Okay, the Scofield Bible that's referred to here, the rationale is that, no, it is not saying more explicitly what the original language of the Bible instead. So you're talking the first five books of Moses, and you're going to be talking about the Hebrew. And even when you read the New Testament, its translation is from the Greek, right? And according to my memory, Jesus wasn't a Greek. So when we go from the Greek to the English, it's like, okay, what did Jesus actually say? What were the sounds that came out of his mouth? And where's the recording of those sounds that came out of his mouth so that we can look and see what did he actually say? You don't have that. That's what I'm saying. All of that goes around to saying. So when the Scofield Bible is now, from this author, is the rationale for those horrible things that we're seeing, both from evangelicals and from Zionists, and the Christian Zionists that support them in that. And I don't have an apology for that. Because once you understand where its source, it's like Yaqub's history, mashallah. Okay, there's a plus, there's a minus on the Yaqub's history, but the thing that they share, the two that I'm mentioning right now, they're both fabricated. They're fabricated by someone who had a design in their own mind, and it was not revelation from Allah. You got to understand that. And so that's the harm that can be done by those who take and in the name of God present something to you, which is even the translation, and then you move from the original to a translation, and then from then inside the translation, fundamentally the translation is just the commentary, which the bottom line is becomes, well, these are actually your ideas. These are not the ideas that are in the original revelation, if it was originally a revelation. Even what you pull out, you translate, and then your commentary, the commentary that is the translation, and the ideas and the logic that you're presenting in your translations, like, you're so far from the original. If you could find it, you're so far from it that it's not God's revelation at all. All right. What does it say about the Holy Quran? The Holy Quran is the original language of God. when I say original language of God, it means possessive form, right? Meaning it's like God is not an Arab. God is not a man, right? The point is that he created this language, this particular language, the language that is yet today in the book that we call the Holy Quran. That's his, quote-unquote, chosen language for communicating to the human being for the last time in that form. And it is preserved. And he says, I'll preserve it. I'll reveal it. I will preserve it. That's powerful. That's very powerful, to put it lightly. So every time we pick up the Holy Quran, we do have the words and the word of Allah in the Quran. Word of Allah by way of his choice. This is the language that I use to communicate what I want to communicate to human beings for the last and forever remaining time of life in creation. MashaAllah. It's a big deal. Okay. By the Quran, Allah reveals all these things that we've said, ideas, meanings, principles, values, concepts, logic. That's what's right there in the book. There's really something. I don't know. I said I wasn't going to do it, but I'm going to back up on the backtrack. I have to read this so that we can really appreciate it. This is a quote. You've heard it before, but it's worth hearing again. From Bassam Seh, Bassam Seh, in his book, small book, The Miraculous Language of the Holy Quran. I'm going to go ahead and read it. Quoting him, suppose you had a parable that he shares in the book. He says, suppose you had a beautiful garden where you spend time every day smelling the flower here, discovering a new bud there, and picking fruits from this tree or that. Excuse me. And suppose someone came and told you that in the garden you enjoy every day and where you regularly see untold objects of beauty, there were thousands of amazing secrets you had never laid eyes on, even though they were right under your nose. Further, suppose this person offered to give you glasses that would open your eyes to a scene entirely different from what you've been accustomed to seeing in the past, such that now, under every rock in the garden, you found a precious pearl. Between every couple of rose leaves, a delicate sheet of silver. Beneath the bark of every tree, a sap made of a sublime perfume. And between every couple of specks of dust, a particle of precious metal. Suppose you discovered that all this had been in your garden without your knowing a thing about it. This is his metaphor, and it is very apt for the Holy Quran. The Holy Quran is a garden that we all possess, and we enjoy its beauty, but our enjoyment of its beauty is, by and large, still superficial. Though as wonderful as it is, it's still superficial by comparison to what is actually there. And so Allah has revealed how much must be in this revelation if it's supposed to serve all humanity in all of its states, not states like United States, all of its conditions, right? All of humanity under all circumstances for the rest of time. That's what we have in the Quran. And to not to not be able to go in and extract, learn, hear, see, know, understand what's in it. That's why it's the absence of that knowledge why life is complicated. Let's call it out here. Let's let Quran be in there. And let's let life be out here. So it's like, okay, so you're trying to deal with your life out here. But what knowledge are you using to deal with your life out here? What knowledge? Do you really think that the college can teach you the knowledge that will enable you to deal with life out here? How long have we had? Look, I'm proud of everyone who is succeeding in gaining credentials, and Allahu Akbar, Lord, I mean that in the most honest way. We need them, and we need what they bring, and we need the capacities and the capabilities that they have acquired and that they demonstrate. We need it. That's what happens. We talked about recorded history and the like, and people writing down. Yeah, we needed people who could write. We needed people who could read. We need literate people in order to get to the level of civilization that we are, and we're going to need them in order to go further. But their richness and their depth and their power and their efficiency will be enhanced to the extent that they take those mechanical capabilities and apply them vis-a-vis the ideas, values, principles, logic, meanings, etc., from the Quran. Apply it to that, right? In fact, I'm going to go ahead and some stand there. There's another very important quote that I use often. Find it. It's worth the wait if I can find it. Yes. Alhamdulillah. This is from, I'm talking about putting, you know, we have the principle that the Imam gave us, khalaqa sawa qadra hada. Khalaqa, the form, sawa, placed within a system. Qadra, the growth from simple to complex, hada, role in the guides of God. He said, when you know those four things about anything, then you know everything about that thing. Okay, so when we talk about knowledge, institutional knowledge that is gained and acquired is valuable. It's valuable. It has a place within the system, and it has the way by which they grow and evolve. We talk about graduation. When people talk about graduation, well, there's the answer right there, graduation. You're moving from one level to another level to another level, and that's growth from simple to complex, graduation, graduate degrees, et cetera. All right. Those degrees, meaning the skills and capabilities, competencies, et cetera, that the discipline of engaging that has brought into the wherewithal of those individuals who accomplish it, if they don't engage it and don't utilize it in accordance with the principles of Al-Islam, the Quran particularly, then it won't be of any more benefit than those who are totally disconnected from the Quran out there in the world with those credentials as well. And what are they doing to the world? How are they impacting the world? With those many, many degrees and the like. It has to be married, quote unquote, to the Quran. And I take Dr. Abdul Hamid Abu Suleiman from his book, Toward an Islamic Theory of International Relations. This quote from him, I think, is long-lasting, powerful, very, very important, as it relates to don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but then also don't, how do you say, miscategorize and inappropriately elevate that is necessary but not sufficient, and that is institutionalized, the benefit of developed institutionalized knowledge. You need that. Like you need saws, hammers, wheelbarrows, levers, pulleys, motors. You need those because when you put them together, then you can build bigger things, more things, greater efficiencies, blah, blah. That's from mechanical. But then again, what do you build? It's okay, the atomic bomb, right? The atomic bomb, okay. We have the capability of any time, okay. And the great honor and glory and wonder of that is what? That's what you put this scientific insight to work on, is that, did we need that more than we need, you know, potable, drinkable water in certain places in the world right now? So the point is, it's like you can get the mechanics, but then you use the mechanics for what? It's like a scalpel in the hand of a surgeon versus a scalpel in the hand of a mass murderer, right? It's the mind that's using it. Same thing can be said for IQ, right? IQ is like a Formula One race car, as an example. Formula One race car. Okay, that's fine. So that's IQ, high IQ. Okay, the problem, the concern is who's behind the wheel? Who's behind the wheel? Who's driving it? Same way with knowledge and degrees, et cetera. That's fine. You have knowledge. You can have the degree. But what about the mind behind it? Was it being put to use for? That's the critical thing for us as Muslims to always be aware of. And there's no knowledge higher than the Quran. There's no knowledge higher than the Quran. And the only way that that comes up as a doubt is because you don't know what the Quran is. It's the only way. No, higher knowledge is quantum physics, or higher knowledge is, you know, whatever, enlightenment philosophy, whatever. Now, the Quran is the highest knowledge in this world, in three-dimensional space, right? So, Dr. Abdul Hamid Abu Suleiman, one quote from his international, toward an Islamic theory of international relations. This is his PhD thesis, but it was published as a book. He said, speaking of the theological and the political leadership of the Muslim world, he traces the history of the Islamic world. And from the time of Prophet Muhammad to after his passing into the centuries later, what happened to the Muslim world. And he points to the particular point where, to use a basketball analogy, somebody lost the handle. They lost the handle, you dribble it, and they lost the handle. It's like, man, a turnover, right? Okay, well, that's basically this. He's pointing to the turnover of the Muslim world when they lost the handle on world class leadership. And he's speaking of the theological and the political leadership of the Muslim world. He says the theological and the political leadership of the Muslim world a few centuries after the passing of the Prophet, he said, this is what happened. What happened was, they, quote him, they were unaware of the repercussions of the new knowledge, this thing that we call the Renaissance, that began to happen. Like they were coming out of the Dark Ages, and the Muslims, mashallah, were basically going into the Dark Ages. They were unaware. Those were supposed to be the leaders. They were unaware of the repercussions of the new knowledge and methods. There's new knowledge coming out of the Renaissance. We're talking about the Muslim world at that time. So we're talking about 12th century, 13th century. All right? 12th century, 13th century. So it's all kind of new knowledge coming up at that time. Now, the Muslims were existing wherever the Muslims were existing, all right, we existed. But now here that the Dark Age and the Renaissance, Dark Age going away, Renaissance coming up, and so new knowledge was coming into the world, dawning on the world. right? And here comes that knowledge coming towards the Muslim world. That knowledge coming toward the Muslim world. And even though we as Muslims were actually the force and the generator of the awakened mind of the European, that knowledge, that the consequence of that knowledge coming back at us, if you will, reverberating back to us in the way that it had impacted the European, it's like imagine a giant dust storm, I just want to say, a giant dust storm, or it could be a swarm of locusts, something that's a big wave, a cloud of something coming towards you, and you don't know what it is. You don't know. You can see it from a distance, but it's coming at you, and you don't know what it is. Well, that was how that new knowledge, how Dr. Abu Suleiman describes that the impact of that new knowledge on the Muslim world that had lost the handle of how they were supposed to operate and cooperate. The theological was battling the political and vice versa. That's why many of the Muslim, quote-unquote, worlds and countries right now, you have a clear divide in the quote-unquote leadership and influences in those worlds. One part of it is political / military, and the other part of it is theological. And they are, each one of them, sort of battling for prevalence and power over the masses of their people. Okay? So, but that was the case just before this Renaissance began to really take hold and start to darken, cast its European shadow over the Muslim world vis-a-vis colonialism that came on in consequence of imperialism, which was itself grounded and being leveraged through empiricism, building their empires upon these new sciences, which the scalpel is now put into the Europeans' hands. I hope you can follow me. The scalpel is now in his hands. It's no longer a surgical device. It is now being used as a device for, well, let's just call it murder, to move on. So what was the shortcoming? The shortcoming is what Dr. Abu Suleiman is saying. He's saying the Islamic leadership of that era was unaware of the impact. He uses repercussions. I want to get it explicit for us. They were unaware of the impact of the new knowledge and methods on the composition, interaction, and organization of society. They didn't know how is this knowledge going to affect our world, this Renaissance knowledge, this empirical scientific orientation, these Enlightenment philosophies, right? How are they going to impact the composition, the interaction, and the organization of our society, right? How is Black Lives Matter and gender fluidity and intersectionality and triggering and blah, 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 how is that impacting our society? Yeah, even the language social justice. How is that impacting our society? As it relates to the mission of God for us as pure Abdullah, as pure servants of His, are we adopting language and logic and sensitivities whose direction, I'm just asking a question, whose direction is different than the cardinal direction that Allah intends in the work inni ja'ilu fil ardi khalifa. All that language that I just put in there that's popular among us right now, how does that relate to inni ja'ilu fil ardi khalifa? And if you haven't given it a thought, if you have no idea about it, then we are in the same condition of those post-Renaissance Muslim worlds seeing this dark swarm coming, not knowing how is it going to impact our society's composition, interaction among ourselves and others, and the organization of our society. Do we know? And then he says of them, the theological and political leadership that was basically inept at that time of the Muslims, said nor were they able to envision the potential of this new knowledge coming out of the Renaissance. Nor were they able to envision the potential of this new knowledge harnessed to the values, goals, and overall paradigm of Islam. I mean, that paragraph alone, so spend a lot of time there, but I'll just say this. The knowledge that the world is putting out, how much of it are you consuming? And the knowledge that the world is putting out, how much of it are you consuming? Do you understand how it impacts your sensitivities? The sensitivity is the bottom, is the outcome. How does it impact the lens through which you view the world? And if you get that worked out, if you get that where, okay, I know what it is, I know what its limitations are, I know the khair, I know the shar of the knowledge that is coming from whatever, source X, system Y, blah, blah. Okay, got it. That's fine. I'm not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm going to use it. Okay, now, next question. You know how to take that knowledge, that of it that is useful for the plan of Allah for humanity? Do you know how to take that knowledge and harness it? You know, like you hook a horse up to pull a carrot. Can you take that knowledge and harness it? You know, like Suleiman used the jinn for as builders and divers. Even Shayateen. Do you know how to harness that knowledge? To what? The values, goals, and overall paradigm of Islam. Now, based on the subject matter that we're talking about, it's like, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, in the context that we've been speaking, get the Quranic knowledge of whatever domain is that you're speaking of. Abstract from it the values, the goals, and the overall paradigm for it from the Quran. And now take what it is that the world is offering up that you can get use from. The bit of knowledge is the lost property of the believer. The Prophet says, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wherever they find it, they have more of a right to it. So don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Get the knowledge that this world is, quote unquote, producing. Extract and abstract its value, but be sure that you have on the other side of it a clear understanding of the values, the goals, and the overall paradigm of Islam. Where do you get that from? You get that from the Quran, because the Quran is the repository of the sacred values, meanings, principles, logic, etc. Okay, so now we take that we get from the world, and this that is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. Now we take a look at it. Oh, okay, well, this could be connected with that, and that could be connected with this. And this is a part of what Allah said and what Allah, he's already revealed it here. So now we're in possession of what Allah has already said in the Quran. So alhamdulillah, that's good. Let's take it. Now, let's hook it up and make it work for the world that we're building in alignment with Allah's master mission for humanity, Khalifatul Ard. That's what we should be doing. And may Allah guide us to it, and may Allah make it so. May Allah enlighten us in all the ways that will enable us to be servants in His plan. God's peace. Everybody have a wonderful day. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.
Why must we feel our futures so? must we feel our presence is a burden? Living day to day off crumbs from the table. This dependency must end. I know that we are able to build a life.